You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
If you have your Bible, go ahead and join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're wrapping up our series, We the Church, looking at some of the nature and distinctive of what it means for us to be the church as we collectively try to figure out how do we do this together and what does that look like for us as the church, especially for people coming from so many different church backgrounds and experiences and expectations and all of those things, just to clearly say this is what we believe about the nature of the church and this is how we are going to behave as the church. Several weeks back we took a look at the nature of what it means to be a part of the universal church, the church of Jesus. What is the gospel and what does that look like? Last week we took a look at both the nature of church leadership, what it means for us to claim that we have biblical church leadership, but then also just the expectation that being a part of the church means you're part of the church, not merely an attender of the church, that there is a participation in the work of the church. And today we're going to take a look at what it is that is the mission of the church, as Paul describes it as ambassadors. I want you to think with me for a moment. What was the last thing that you implored someone to do? Now, that's a strong word to say that you implored someone to do it. You might even, if you write that in like an English paper, you might even get an extra credit for using that kind of a word rather than like just saying ask somebody to do or beg somebody to do. But to implore someone to do something kind of signifies a much stronger, like, I really want you to do this. Would you please do this? What was the last thing that you implored someone for? Was it coffee? Please just get me the coffee, right? You know, or in our household, Kara is always the first to wake up. And she goes and gets Evelyn and we say, Kara, would you please press the coffee button? Because it's all made and ready to go, right? Were you imploring your boss for vacation? Please, can I take off, please, so that I can go moose hunting or take a break or something, right? If you're under the age of 12, you might have been imploring for tablet time. That's a totally new concept in the new generation. Do you know what the new name for the new generation, like we have Generation X and Generation Y and Millennials. Do you know what the actual name or what they're calling the next name of the next generation is? Screeners. Because they've never not known a screen. Their whole world is seen through a screen. Interesting. Maybe you were imploring for a later bedtime. Or if you're an adult, you were imploring for an earlier bedtime. Can we go to sleep now, right? To implore someone to do something is to strongly want them to do that. And it is this word that Paul uses when he talks about our mission as the church, we, the church body, as we are to engage the world, that we are to implore people to be reconciled to God. Let me ask a much more painful question. When was the last time that you implored someone to be reconciled to God? Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 11. This is what it says. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope that it is plain to your conscience also. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it's for your sake. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us, controls us, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For He says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. What's the simplest way to say the great commandment and the great commission that Jesus gave us? What would be the simplest way that we could just sum up great commandment, great commission? Okay, so love others.
And teach them what He has taught us.
Okay. So the great commandment is love the Lord your God, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So love God, love people. And then the great commission is what? Go and make disciples. So we would say, just as simply as we could say it, love God, love people, make disciples. Right? This is just as clearly a concise way of understanding. This is when Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. This is what He was talking about. He said, the law and the prophets hang on these two. Love God, love people. And I'm telling you what that looks like is go make disciples. Teach people what it means to love God and love others in the way that I've modeled for you. But as we've been looking at the nature of the church for the past couple of weeks, we realize that we don't operate in an isolated vacuum. We as individuals don't. Our salvation experience is personal. To believe the gospel is something that you have to do personally. It's not something your family can do for you. It's not something your church can do for you. Your community can do for you. It's something that's an individual experience that each person has. We don't operate loving God, loving people, making disciples within the context of a vacuum. We're called to do these two commands and this commission together. So what does this look like for us together? What does this look like for us as the church? Simply put, what in light of the great commandment and great commission is the mission of Galena Bible Church? When we think of love God, love others, make disciples, what does that mean for us corporately as the body of Christ, as God has called us together? Well, I think we could sum it up by simply saying this, that the mission of Galena Bible Church is to perfect our love for God corporately and to lead others to love God collectively. I'll just say it again because I think it sums up this whole idea for us together as the church, that the mission of Galena Bible Church is to perfect our love for God corporately, us together. We are getting better at loving God, who He is and who He says we are to be and how we are to love Him. And we are to lead others to love God collectively. This would reflect the simple commandments of Jesus to love God and love others. Yet understanding what we are as we are to make disciples in connection with other believers. I think it's very easy for us to think about, I know I need to love God, I need to love people, and I need to make disciples. But we need to understand that when the New Testament talks in terms of the church, it's you plural. Or in Southern, it would be y'all, right? It's the idea that we are doing these things together. So what does this exactly mean for us as the church? How do we do this mission? How do we perfect our love of God corporately? And how do we lead others to love God collectively? Well, I think we can say it simply as a memorable way. We need to apply our heads. We need to apply our heart and we need to apply our hand. So using the whole H thing, it works well. Or you could just simply say belief, affections, and actions, but head, heart, and hands works well too. Verse 11 through verse 16, Paul begins this section by saying that he knows the fear of the Lord. Verse 11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Feel the strong nature, even when he says, "I implore you, we persuade others." This isn't just, I'm casually throwing out these ideas. These are going, guys, this is true. This is right. You need to be a part of this. I want to persuade you in this. And what is the motivation behind that, this urgency that he feels to persuade others? Well, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. So what exactly is this fear of the Lord? Normally, when we think of something that we're afraid of, that's not positive. We don't think of being afraid of the dark or afraid of the boogeyman or afraid of taxes or any of those kind of things as something that's like, yay, right? But when we think of the fear of the Lord, we need to think of it in terms of awe and respect and submission to. Because of who God is, because of His nature. C.S. Lewis, in his great story, The Chronicles of Narnia, I think helps us depict this in a great way. When you remember this, I don't know if you guys have ever seen the movies or read the books, but the children in Beaver's house, right? And they're sitting there and they're talking about, it's the first time that the character of Aslan, the great king, the prince from over the sea, when he comes into the story, and they're saying, "Who is this Aslan?" They say, "Oh, he's a lion." And they're like, "Oh, I don't know that I should like to meet a lion. That would be kind of a scary experience, right?" And they're talking about him in all these terms, and they ask the question. They say, "Well, it sounds like he's on our side. Is the lion safe?" And the answer that Beaver gives them, do you remember what it was? "Oh, no. He's not safe, but he's what? But he's good." He's not safe, but he's good. This is the fear of the Lord. God is not safe, right? But he is good, right? Like this was expressed for us as fathers with our children. When they are misbehaving, they need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are good. As dads, we are good to them. We're trying to model the good, good Father that we have in our Heavenly Father to them. But they also need to know that we are not safe. If I misbehave in front of Dad, I will get punishment. Discipline will happen. Dad's not buddy-buddy with me. Dad's going to be shoot straight with me. This is that same kind of sense of awe and respect that Paul is saying, knowing this, knowing who God is, knowing that He's the Creator of all things, knowing that He gave His only Son to substitute for us, knowing this fear, we persuade others. Now that term persuade it's not necessarily talking about action. Right? In other words, Paul is not saying we want to make people act a different way or change the way that they behave. When you think of persuading somebody, what is it that you're trying to change in them? How they think, right? I want to persuade you that this car is the best kind of car. I want to persuade you that this is that the way that you're hunting isn't a good way to hunt. You need to hunt this way. I want to persuade you that this political party's ideas are better than this political party's. I want to change your mind. And so Paul is introducing, knowing the fear of the Lord, he says, we persuade others. And I want you to see just how much Paul references the mind in this. In verse 11, he says even of himself, we know the fear of the Lord. And we persuade others. We talk to their intellect. What we are is known to God, and we hope that it is known to your conscience as well. Again, talking about the mind. If we are beside ourselves, or literally crazy, in verse 13, it's for God's sake. But if when we're in our right mind, it's for your sake. In other words, if we look crazy, it's because of who God is. But if we are sound like we're in our right mind, it's because we're trying to persuade you. We want you to understand this. Because you need to understand that God's ways seem crazy to the world. Seem absolutely insane to the world. And then in verse 14 he says, because of all these things, we have concluded this. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. Paul is referencing the nature of the mind. Now this stands in stark contrast to the world in which we as the church are living. Because the world does not say, you need to think about it. Our world is saying something very, very different. Our world is saying, so how do you feel about this? How do you feel about this? Does this feel right? And we even, social media is filled with these, and you'll see teenagers and even 50 and 60 year old women that post these, you know, pictures and memes that are emphasizing the nature of things like follow your heart, listen to your feelings, right? This idea of like, if it feels so good, if it feels so right, how can it be bad? If it feels like these things are true, then they ought to be true. And yet the problem is, it stands in exact contrast to what the Bible says when the Bible says, what do you think? What do you think? Right in the middle of all this, Paul says that his love for Christ controls him. Why? I mean, say, you know, when we talk about love, again, we're in our culture, in our context, in the sphere of, you know, movies and music and everything, love is all about feeling towards this person, right? And not necessarily about the mind. Do I think about loving them? Do I choose in my mind to believe that they are lovable, that they are lovely? Do we think this way? And Paul says the love for Christ controls him. Why? Because verse 14, because we have concluded this. We've thought about this. One died for all. It's what he knows to be true that changes and compels him in love to act. Now, a lot of times I think when we read this passage, we would think that Christ, that's him saying, Jesus' love for me is what controls me. But the way that this is structured is Paul is actually saying, no, it's my love for Christ that controls me. It's my love for Jesus that compels me to live a certain way. Why is it that we can love Christ this kind of way? Why is it that Paul can say, the love for Christ compels me, it controls me, it steers me like a rudder, or it pushes me like the wind? How is it that it controls me? In the same way that my love for my wife controls me to live a certain way, to behave a certain way, to look at my wedding vows and do things like forsaking all others, choosing her. My love for her, because of who she is, because she said yes to me, because she is a part of my life, knowing that truth, it compels me to feel love towards her because I know of what she's done. And in Christ Jesus, when we think about not necessarily just His love for us, but our love for Him, how is it that we can get to that place? What is it that we ought to know? And we are stuck back with the very simple statement of saying, we need to know the gospel. We need to know the good news of Jesus Christ. We never outgrow our need for the gospel. At no point in time in your Christian life are you ever going, you know, that's just old school stuff, and that's not really significant. That's how I got saved, but that's not really where I am right now. The truth of the gospel is what motivates us to continue in our love for God, because we realize that I'm still sinner. I'm still broken. I'm still jacked up. I still fail. I still falter. And yet, Christ, in His goodness, in His love, His gospel still covers over my sin, still redeems me, still holds me in His grace. And at no point in time ever in my Christian journey is my life in Christ based upon the fact that I've been good enough. I've followed hard enough. I now know enough. It's still all based upon His gospel, His grace, His goodness. The love for Christ does not stem from the mush of emotion, but rather, it stems from the reality of known truth. We know who Jesus is. We know what Jesus did. And we believe that it is applied to us. And therefore, because Christ loved us, we can love Him. We see this also when Paul says that he wants them to boast about him, this church in Corinth, because of what is in his heart and not because of outward appearance. It's evident from Paul's letters and writings and the stories that we have in Acts that Paul, though he is an incredible theologian and writer, was a terrible speaker. Terrible speaker. I mean, I know there's times where you guys get bored and fall asleep in my sermons. Nobody has ever died in one of my sermons. Paul had somebody fall asleep and fall out of a window during one of his sermons. So he was not an eloquent speaker, and people held that against him because there were other people who were eloquent. They got up and they were interesting and they were dynamic and they were maybe funny or whatever, and people were like, Paul, why can't you be more like so-and-so? Why can't you be like those? And he goes, look at their heart and look at mine. What's the difference between the two? And he says, I want to live in such a way that you would know what is in my heart and be able to boast about it, not because of what you see on the outside, but because of what you see on the inside. And we know this to be true, again, in this nature of the mind and thinking versus the heart and the feeling. Every time we see somebody that's in a terrible relationship, right? This girl that's with this boy, they're dating, and it's obvious to everybody else on the face of the planet in their lives that this is bad. Like, you should not be, you know, and you want to look at this girl and go, are you nuts? Are you nuts? What are you doing? And yet she's going, oh, but when he's not beating me, he loves me, right? And they can't see through the mush. They can't see reality. They can't see truth. Paul wants them to boast about him, not because of what's on the outside, but because of what's on his heart. And they can see very clearly in this that it is only God that changes the heart. Jesus said very clearly to us about this nature that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Which is why it's incredibly important for us to know what it is that we are putting into our mind that we believe. Because what we begin to believe changes how we feel about things, and how we feel about things changes the way that we behave. And this is why Paul, as he makes this change, talking about all this thought and what they believe and what they know to be true, he makes these statements about changing their affections. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. When you regard someone, what exactly is it that you're doing? You're basically making, when you say, I've regarded someone, again, that's kind of one of those words we probably don't use a whole lot. But really, when you're saying you're regarding someone, you have made an emotional opinion about them. An emotional judgment about who this person. I have regarded this individual. You might say something like, oh, that girl, she's such a sweetheart. Right? Or, oh, that teacher, she's really tough. Or, that guy, he's a jerk. Right? These are all, we have regarded this individual, made an emotional judgment about this person, and we now believe a certain way about them, and we're going to engage with that person around that emotional judgment. That's what it means when we regard them. And this is what Paul is teaching us about the nature of how we ought to live in light of the gospel because of what we know to be true. And this is why it's so challenging, because our emotions want to drive us to behave and think differently. But we cannot allow our emotions to be what change what we think about people. So Paul says, as we regard others, from now on, we regard others and no one according to the flesh, even though we used to think of Jesus according to the flesh. Because we believe the gospel, we no longer view people as Christians the same way that we did before we believed the gospel. And I think this is incredibly important for us as we think about the mission and nature of the church, because this is hard. What I'm telling you is not an easy thing. This requires incredible sanctifying work in Jesus Christ to bring our sinful minds, our sinful hearts, our sinful predispositions towards people, towards either men or women or old or young or native or not native or rich or poor. We make all of these emotional judgments, and he says, in light of the gospel, we no longer are allowed to do that. We view them not according to the flesh, even though we used to think of Jesus according to the flesh. Because of the gospel, we think of them differently. C.S. Lewis had an incredible sermon that he preached. If you're ever looking, want to find something to read from C.S. Lewis, there's a book. He didn't actually write it as a book. It's a collection of his sermons, but it's the title of one sermon that he wrote called "The Weight of Glory." And in it, he just emphasizes the nature of what it means for us as we think about eternity and the weight of glory that we ourselves will have upon us because of what Jesus has done on our behalf into eternity. And the feeling of today, how is it that we live feeling the weight of that glory? And in it, this is what he says, thinking about no longer viewing people according to the flesh. He said, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as a life of a gnat. Not very long. But it is immortals. Catch this. It is immortals with whom we joke, that we work with. It is immortals that we marry and snub and exploit. They are immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Later on in it, he explains this last statement, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors, saying, if you could see the person to whom you are interacting right now, a billion years from now, they would either be in such a state as you would be tempted to worship them because of the glory of Christ that is upon them. Because they are a part of the eternal church of God, they are the bride of Christ, and they are in their fully glorified state that God promises in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you saw them right now, you would be tempted to worship them because of the glory of God upon their lives. Or the person to whom you are speaking right now, you would be tempted to shriek back in horror because of the damnation that resides upon their life in their eternal separation from God. There are no ordinary people. You've never met a mere mortal. Through the transforming work of the gospel, in verse 17, says that we were made new creations. When we believe the gospel, when the gospel comes into our mind and God allows us to believe it, we are transformed. We are made to be new creations. Our heart changes. And you may have known a bit about information about the gospel before you became a follower of Christ. But when union with Christ happens, when salvation actually occurs, and we are united with Christ, how we feel about even this little bit of information that we knew about the gospel completely changes. It completely changes. It's no longer a random fact that we know. It's no longer an answer to Bible trivia. It is the motivation from which we breathe, with that we live in. All of this is from God, who in verse 18 says He did two things. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, God reconciles us to Himself. That's the first thing. And secondly, that He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So what exactly does that mean? What does it mean that God has reconciled us to Himself and given us the ministry of reconciliation? First, God in verse 19 says that in Christ, or literally this union with Christ that takes place in salvation, God was not counting men's sin against them. In other words, we don't have to pay the penalty for our sin debt. God was literally forgiving our sin debt. Forgiveness is always an absorption of debt owed by the one doing the forgiving. In other words, if somebody's wronged you and you choose to forgive them, what you are doing is you are saying, you no longer have to pay me back for the debt that you've owed because of what you've said to me, because of what you've done to me, because of what you've taken from me. I'm no longer requiring a payment back from that. That's what forgiveness actually means. Again, remember that forgiveness is not about, it's not about necessarily how you feel about this individual. It's what you believe towards this individual that changes in forgiveness. You're saying, I no longer, when and we all know this to be true, when somebody hurts you, it's like you open up this big leather-bound book that you have in your heart, and you say, oh, Bobby said this. Well, all right, when he says sorry for that, then I'll forgive him, and I'll start talking nicely to him. But every time you interact with that person, you emotionally open up that book, and you go, oh, yep, no, he still hasn't done nothing. Close the book, treat you the same way that I think you ought to be treated. But in forgiveness, what we do is we go, God, I no longer require this individual to come and make right with me. I no longer do that. And this is exactly what God has done for us, not counting their sins against them. God has forgiven our debt of sin. Forgiveness is always costly in this sense. Real forgiveness is always extremely costly. There was a quote that I read this week that's been sticking with me. They made this statement. There was a pastor that I was reading this on, and he said, it is incredibly challenging or incredibly difficult to forgive someone that you feel superior to. It's incredibly difficult to forgive someone who you feel superior to. How is that possible? Because in the gospel, we realize I can forgive because I was forgiven. Not because this person is deserving of it, because I wasn't deserving of forgiveness. The gospel is the great equalizer in all of this. Paul's going to help us understand how God can actually be fair and good while forgiving sin this way. In verse 21, he says, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him," see the union with Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." God was completely just on the penalty of sin. It's not like God was a cosmic judge looking at guilty people of all kind of heinous crimes and saying, you're all free to go. He says, no, no, no. The payment for your sin, for your crime, is fully paid in Christ Jesus. God was completely just in this. He poured out all of His justice upon Christ on our behalf. So secondly, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So when God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, He is entrusting to us, that's the word that He uses here, He's entrusting us with His message of love and forgiveness through Christ. So when we think of the ministry of the church, the primary thing that we are called to think of is the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that's not normally, I think, what people think of when they think of the church. Specifically, the message of this. Most of the time, when people think of the church, what they think of is a group of people who tell me how I am to behave. That's what the church is. They try to legislate morality. They try to tell me what's good. They try to tell me what's bad. That's what they're trying to tell me to do. And really, for a lot of people, when they think of the church, and even in reality, what a lot of churches do is basically look at the world and say, be moral. But the great challenge of looking at a world who does not know God, does not love God, does not see and savor the Savior, and us looking at them and saying, be moral, and then being upset with them when they don't, is the equivalent of us standing over a coffin of a dead body and looking at them and saying, don't be dead. But they are. We look over a corpse and we say, don't rot. But it's just doing what it does. We look over the world and we say, be moral. How? We weren't moral when we were in the world. How is it that we think that the world can be moral? Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't echoes of goodness, echoes of righteousness, echoes of right things that are in the world. That even the thief doesn't like to be stolen from, that the murderer doesn't want to be murdered. They know these things to be true, yet they do these actions, lying, stealing, cheating, all of these things. The message of the church is not be moral. The message of the church is the ministry of reconciliation. And we need to understand that there is no ministry of reconciliation without a very clear message of reconciliation. This is why he says we are ambassadors for Christ. Our message should be compelling. Is the message that we share with people about Christianity, is it compelling? I mean, just honest. Let's just be honest about it. Is the message that we proclaim about our faith in Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what God has done in our lives, is it compelling to people? Or is it just simply, so you got to be like just moral? That's really what Jesus tells me what to do, and that's, you know, that's good. Why is it that we ought to be compelling? Well, simply put, because we are converted rebels. It's what we are. We were enemy combatants who have been captured by the love of Christ, by the message of Christ, and have been brought inside the family of the King. And He entrusts us with His message to go back out to the world. Not to go around telling people, hey, quit acting like this, stop doing that, do these things. But to implore them to say, I too was once an enemy. Come home. Come to this. Come to your King. Come to the Father who loves you. Come to the one in whose image you're made. The one who exemplifies perfectly all the longings of your heart. Our ministry is one from a heart that has been transformed by the knowledge and truth of the gospel. We don't want to feed the hungry because it's simply the human thing to do. This is what this means. That would be really just to consider them according to the flesh. Oh, this is a human being that's hungry. I ought to feed it. We do the same thing when a starving dog comes up to us and we go, oh, maybe I should feed this dog something because it's starving. That would be for us to consider them according to the flesh. We're not called to do that. I want to feed the hungry because my soul was once starving for the truth of God. And God fed me by His grace. And as I feed your body, I want to feed your soul with the gospel. That's what it means to regard people not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of who God is making them to be. As I try to care about the well-being of wayward and vulnerable teenagers, I don't want to do so as if that's all that's important, that they live successful and happy lives. I want them to be successful. I want them to be happy, but that's not my chief goal. That's not my chief goal for my kids. That would be to simply regard them according to the flesh. Pagans can love teenagers that way. I want to care for them as one who was once wayward and was sought by the Holy Spirit and drawn to God. We're not called to share our beliefs as though that mattered to a person, or that all that mattered was a person's ability to answer the right questions on Jeopardy. It is God making an emotional, heartfelt, and fully known truth available, flowing through us to them. That's why we share our beliefs. We implore you, Paul says, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So the mission of the church, as we together have come to know the gospel and be saved ourselves, and we are perfecting that knowledge together. That's why we engage in Bible study together. Why we engage in preaching together. Why we engage in dialogue around God's Word together. So we are being perfected in our love for God and coming to know more and more about what it is that God has done on our behalf to change us. And because of that, it then motivates us to go out and try to help people come to know and love Jesus. We implore them on behalf of Christ, my brother, my Savior, my Redeemer, be reconciled to God. I would simply make this appeal to you today. Christianity isn't about rule keeping. It's about a relationship with the God in whose image you're made, that you have rebelled against. And God demonstrated His love for you, and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died on your behalf, took the payment and wrath of God for you. And if you don't know this, I don't expect you to feel anything about this. But if you know this, I do expect you to feel something about it. And if you begin to feel something about it, I want you to do something about it. So Christian, if you know this truth and it has changed your heart and motivated you to feel differently about the things of God and the plan of God, then the answer is this. He gave us a ministry of reconciliation and the message to go and tell. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we know that what we believe about the gospel and how we feel about it. So exactly what are we to do about it? Well, chapter 6, verse 1 just makes a very clear statement. And this is about the hands nature of this, the action side. Our affections have changed because of what we know about God. And so because our affections have changed, we behave differently. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, working together with Him. We appeal to you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. We work with God in the salvation of souls. Now that may sound odd to some people, depending on where you fall in the spectrum of theological statements, but there really is no other way to take this verse. We working together with Him. So what exactly does that mean when we say we work with God in the salvation of souls? Well, of course, God changes the heart, regenerates the soul, justifies the person, unites them with Christ, and accredits Jesus' righteousness to them. And a myriad of other things that the New Testament teaches. And none of that, we don't do any of that. Right? I don't bring the dead heart back to life. I don't open their deaf ears. I don't give them their blind eyes sight to see the beauty of the Savior. God does all of those things. So what exactly is it that you and I do when we work together with God in this ministry of reconciliation? Well, he says, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, He's quoting out of Isaiah. In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the salvation, or now is the day of salvation. So what do we do in this work? We tell the good news. We tell the good news. There's a statement that's floated around a lot of times. I think early in my Christian life, I thought, oh man, that sounds so cool, right? It sounds so great. And it's this. It says, preach the gospel always. And when necessary, anybody fill it in?
Use words.
Okay, imagine you're watching television and the nightly news comes on. And the news announcer gets up and they don't speak. And it's all pantomime. Are you not amused? Don't you know what the news is now, right? What? No. Tell me the news. Like, what happened today? What's the weather going to be like? How are these things? You need to tell me something. We validate the gospel by our works, and we invalidate it in the mind of people as they regard us, because believe me, as we are regarding people no longer according to the flesh, the world is regarding us as Christians, and they're looking at us and saying, you guys are crazy, you're nuts. And a lot of times by our actions, we prove them true, and we prove them right. But make no mistake, the gospel is a spoken gospel. In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. And he makes this bold statement to them. He says, listen, behold, now's the favorable time. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, don't hear this incredible truth. And this is what I'm saying to you as we share this, as we act with our hands, with our lives, with our mouth, with our vocal cords, with our ears, with our minds. When we engage the world, we are imploring people, don't receive this good news in vain. Don't just listen to it and go, oh, that's interesting. I'm imploring you. I would almost get to the point of saying, I'm begging you to hear this. I'm begging you to believe this. I'm begging you to know this, because eternity is in the balance of this. It's not just that you're going to have a happy life. Yay, you're a Christian, right? Rather than something else. No. You're going to be separated from God forever, justly, because you have hated God with your life. Yet God demonstrated His own love for you, that He sent His Son to substitute for you. Don't receive this in vain. God says there's a favorable time for Him to listen to you, and there is a day of salvation that He can help you. Listen, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Paul says in Romans 10, very clearly, he says, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? There's a big question that comes up a lot of times when you talk apologetics with people. What about the people that have never heard the gospel? Right? What about the guy in Papua New Guinea, never heard about Jesus, never had a Bible, never all those things? Here's the biblical answer on this, and you may not have ears to hear it. He won't be judged upon whether or not he believed the message of Jesus or not. He'll be judged according to the sin in his life, the same way that you and I would be, in the same way. The difference for somebody who has actually heard the gospel message and rejected it, that's just one more thing that we have against the Savior, that we've heard the truth and rejected it. So our job, this is our job, church, is to tell people. Hell is real. God is real. The life of Jesus is true and real. And His death was sufficient for you and me. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But then he says this. but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? We appeal to you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Church, our mission is very simple. For us together to know the love of God better, to be perfected in it, to grow in it together, to continue to, you will never exhaust this mind. Never. There will never be a point in time at which you can come to the passage and you can go, there's nothing else that the Holy Spirit can teach me from this. I've never once met old dead guys who read an insane amount more than any of us that ever said, I've exhausted this book. We can always grow in that, and we're called to do that together. But that's not where we stop, church. Our neighbors, our family members, our coworkers, our classmates, our sweet mates, the people downriver from us and upriver from us, presently today, if we saw them a billion years from now, we would shriek back in horror. Because they presently do not love Jesus. So are we willing to actually act on what we know? And that our heart has been changed by, our affections have been changed? Or are we so in love with our comfort? Are we so in love with our safety? Are we so in love with the happy community of faith that we have that we are simply unwilling to be obedient to what it is that God has called us to do? Because He said, love God. Oh man, I got that. But love others and make disciples. Church, we the church are the ambassadors of God. God making His appeal through us, be reconciled to God. I pray that God would emburden on your heart the faces of people that today you need to go to and say, I just want you to know. I just want you to know the good news of Jesus. I just want you to listen. I'm going to sound crazy right now, but I promise you I'm in my right mind. Would you just listen? And let me tell you about how much Jesus loves you. And if this morning that's a reality that you don't know, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. God, it is according to this text that we get to come to you. You are our reconciliation. Jesus, you have paved the way for us to be in relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so that to that extent, we magnify you and glorify you. God, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would help us as a church to embrace the mission that you have called us to make us your ambassadors. God, that we would know, ingrained in our mind more fully, the truth of the gospel, that it would change our affections about how we see the world and how we see the people around us, even the people that annoy us or make us angry. God, in those things, God, would you help us to forgive, to love, to overlook, and to care for them. And God, embolden us. Embolden us to speak the message of reconciliation, to plead with people, don't hear this message in vain. This is the message of the church that you have called us to. God, may we be worthy of it and up to the task. We thank you, Father, for your incredible grace. And it's in the sweet and precious name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.